millions upon millions of people are devoted to their zombie shows. In fact, some people will not even accept a call from me because they're in a new episode of Walking Dead. Maybe you've gotten into the craze, or maybe you haven't. You're maybe probably smart, I don't know. I often hear conversations about people talk about what they would do if a zombie apocalypse came to Dryden. How would we deal with it? What stores would we raid first? What house in town has the best vantage point to keep us from zombies? But when you look at a zombie in these shows, they actually look somewhat like a human. They have a shape of a human. They have hair like a human. They have characteristics of being human. In fact, they were at one point human. We're make-believing here, just so you know. They don't look like an alien looks. They just look like a deformed human. They're just dead. But in order to survive the crazy zombie times, in these zombie movies, you always need to know what is a human and what is a zombie. It's very important. Because zombies want to eat you or turn you into a zombie. In order to stop this, you must get rid of the zombie. So knowing what actually a zombie is and a living person is very important. Knowing who is dead and just wandering around in an apocalypse form and knowing who's alive is essential for survival. But to change gears for a moment, are you a spiritual zombie? A biblical zombie? Dead to the truths and promises of God, but walking around looking like you are a Christian, but you're not? Are you someone who might just claim or say you have faith, but by your actions, your life, you're clearly dead? Are you looking like you're alive, but in essence, you are wandering like a zombie spiritually with no life? It might not be the question you want to be asked this morning, but it's not really me who's asking you that question. It's James asking these questions. Although people think it's inappropriate to examine yourself, and culture says you can blame everyone but yourself because, of course, you're a byproduct of parents, circumstances, genetics, or whatever, James still calls us to ask us these questions. Are you a spiritual zombie or biblical zombie, one who's actually has no faith, real faith, or are you someone like Abraham who's called a friend of God with a living and active faith? That's the question we're going to answer this morning. We are in the second part of this sermon area, the second part of James, where he's dealing with false faith and real faith in the book of James here. Remember, he started in chapter 2 where James spoke about not showing favoritism to people who look like they're important with nice clothing versus people who come in with poor clothing. And as well, he talks about the role of the law. Now in chapter 2, verse 14 to 19, we talked about false faith. False faith. And we said four things about false faith. Verse 14, just to remind you, false faith cannot what? Does anybody remember? Save. It's not real, therefore it cannot save. In verses 15 to 16, false faith is no good. James brought us an illustration with regards to what real faith is and what false faith is. A fellow brother or sister that you see is in your midst, and you don't provide for their basic needs. You see they don't have proper clothing, no food, and James says that faith is no good. And to top it off, you go and give them a blessing. Go warm yourself, go feed yourself, go in peace. What a blessing to give someone, isn't it? Imagine how great that prayer is to the Lord. It's not very great, actually. You speak cheap words, but you don't really mean them. Your blessing means nothing. And your faith isn't any good either. because you don't provide for the basic needs of not only a human being, but a fellow brother and sister in your midst. Third, he said false faith is dead, meaning it's dead because it cannot save, because it's a not real faith. And the fourth point about false faith, it has no works. Here, James is dealing with someone who's trying to separate faith from works. And again, faith and works are connected. If there are no works of grace, then there is no evidence of works of grace. So now we come to this section here. In James chapter 2, verses 20 to 26, and we have four points, the breakdown of this passage. First, do you want evidence? Now I've stolen that from the NIV. Do you want evidence, or do you wish to be shown, which is evidence? Two, verses 21 to 24, we hear about the doings of Abraham. We see that his faith led to action. And 2:25, we hear about a very unlikely person, Rahab, the doings of Rahab, and then he summarizes this section with dead faith, verse 26. So let's start out, verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, it would seem that James is engaging in a conversation with someone here, but we don't get to hear their side of the debate, although we kind of can put it together. This is what we call, this is what smart people call, a diatribe. He's engaging in a diatribe. You've all heard that, enough of your diatribe, whoever you're speaking to. Well, that a diatribe is an attack upon a false set of ideals. Mainly in this passage, that you claim to have faith, but no works are shown, and you still think you're saved. James is going to show them and show us and give them and give us evidence that faith that has no deeds of righteousness accompanying them is useless, with the use of two people, Abraham and Rahab. But let's first notice what he calls these people. Now, I almost have to ask the little kids to plug their ears. You foolish person. Foolish person. Calling them out, you foolish person. A word that can also mean a vain person. Person who's arrogant. In biblical terms, an arrogant, vain person is a foolish person. This person fails to see the truth of the matter. They're foolish not only because they can't understand the truth, they refuse to see the truth. Foolish. One interesting interpretation that a commentary wrote out, and I don't know if you get in trouble for saying this in school or not. You blockhead. That's how it could be interpreted. That's how one commentator said this word means. It means you're a blockhead. In other words, James is someone whose comprehension of the truth of God is similar to the old expression, the lights are on, but nobody's home. Well, the lights are on in this person, but nobody's home. They're not understanding the true nature of faith. Calling someone a foolish person in the Bible is actually somewhat common. To engage in this sort of rhetoric in school or in the workplace would not be considered politically correct. I don't know what. Maybe I could get Lavender to do it on Monday and see what happens. I'm not exactly sure. It's often called rude or not politically correct. But remember that God doesn't think along politically correct terms. God's not Canadian. He doesn't abide by Canadian ideals. He abides by his own law, his holy law. Remember that God, through Paul, calls the Galatians foolish because they're abandoning the gospel of grace for another gospel. Remember in Galatia, they were saying, and that what was being taught there, that if you do these exact works of the law, because you do them, that makes you a Christian. You do X, Y, Z, boom, you're now a Christian. Hear what Paul says Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, and I remember I had a professor that said, oh, stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you or who has put a spell on you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Even Jesus calls disciples, his disciples, who are walking with him on the road to Emmaus, who do not understand the work, his message, foolish. You say, Paul's okay. Uh-oh, Jesus said it. Hear what Jesus says. Luke 24:25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Note finally in 2 verse 20 that faith apart from works, do you need to be shown that it's useless? He's already called faith without works or false faith dead, not able to save, no good, and now he calls it useless or good for nothing. Now this word kind of made me smile because it also means that you're idle. It also means you're doing nothing. You're unwilling to work or you're lazy or even unproductive. And I thought maybe some of the stories you people have told me in my own life and sometimes even myself on the job. Have you ever been in work situations or you've been working so hard or someone's working for you and they're working hard and then you see someone with a lack of serious gumption or initiative at work? And you're like, oh boy, why did I hire or why do I have to work with this person? Those kinds of people you often call around the water cooler, useless or unproductive. Or maybe if you're better, you say maybe they lack initiative, better with your language. Well, so is this person. It's that same kind of laziness or unproductiveness or uselessness as the person who claims to have faith but does not have deeds that reveal the grace of God and true faith in their lives. So we have, do you want evidence? Well, he's going to give us evidence. I'm assuming they said yes because he gives them evidence. First point of evidence is point number two, doings of Abraham. But before we dive into this, we need to understand something. We must come to the conclusion that James is not debating Paul. James is not an attack upon the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. We know that James could be dated as early as 40, and therefore the Council of Jerusalem couldn't even have happened at that point. And Romans and Galatians are not written before James. They're written after. So James is not attacking Paul here. James here is explaining what is true faith. What does true biblical faith look like? And if you say you have faith, it's not the same as actually having real faith. So we cannot see James here as contradicting Paul. James is trying to show us what real faith looks like. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, if you know your Bible very well, you probably thought of Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from what? The works of the law. There's that works word. The word justify here can actually have many different meanings. One reading of this word is vindicated or to be shown right with God. Believe it or not, the New Living Translation actually helps us understand this verse very clear. Hear what they say. Hear how they translate it. Do you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God? ESV, the other translations, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Here they translate it, was not our ancestor Abraham shown to be right with God by his actions? What James is getting at here is Abraham's faith was shown as genuine and was truly a friend of God because he did experience the grace of God. God called him out of that land, but his faith led him to obedience and commitment to the Lord. James makes reference actually to the end of the life of Abraham in the offering of Isaac in a sacrifice in Genesis 22. Now you have to think through of why this is such a big step of faith. Remember that God promised to Sarah and to Abraham that they would have a child, and that child would lead their ancestors to a multitude of people, more than the stars in the sky. That was a promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5. So imagine how hard it would be for Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice before the Lord in Genesis 22, verse 10. Imagine how hard that would be. This is the child that's going to bring forth lots of ancestors, and I'm to offer him on the altar as a sacrifice. But the Lord stops Abraham from doing that. But even Abraham believes that the Lord can raise his son from the dead, as Hebrews talks about. And the Lord provides a ram in the place of his son to be offered on that altar. So the fact that Abraham is willing to offer his son to the Lord in obedience to the Lord reveals that Abraham's faith is not make-believe. This is not fairy tale faith. This is not saying you have faith. This is true trust, true commitment of the Lord, that you give the Lord everything. Verse 22, he says, you see that faith was active along with his works. Here we see what true faith is. It's not useless or inactive. It is active with works. True faith is active with works. Just like Abraham's faith was active with works of righteousness. Meaning that true faith in the Lord leads us to obedience, faithfulness, commitment to the Lord. Note again, because I need to say it, because someone might say, well, that means I'm a Christian by what I do. Your works do not make you a Christian. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that makes you a Christian. Him taking upon your sin in place of sinful people. His work saves people. His alone. But what truly exposes that we have true faith is the actions of deeds of faith flowing from that grace and faith in the Lord. And notice this final phrase, and faith was completed by his works. Note it's similar to what James says in the previous section about verse about Abraham being justified by his works. Abraham's faith was revealed as true faith by his deeds. His faith was completed or even perfected. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, and then he quotes from Genesis 15. The scripture is fulfilled here. It's made true because Abraham acted as though he was a person who was made right with God or justified by God. Abraham just didn't claim that he was a follower of the Lord and claim that he trusted in the Lord. He lived out his life as though he was trusting in the Lord. And they quote Genesis 15. Abraham believed whom? God. And it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. Remember that Abraham in Genesis 15 is actually struggling with the promise of God that he'll be given an offspring. He's struggling with that promise. Abraham wonders if the Lord is faithful to his promise that he'll have many descendants. And then Abraham responds to God's promise to him, and he's declared righteous in Genesis 15, verse 6. Note that James is saying that because Abraham was faithful to the Lord and obeyed the Lord, it truly revealed that Abraham believed. And the result? He was called a friend of God. Friend of God is actually used with regards to Abraham in the book of Isaiah, but the most common reference is whom? Does anybody remember? Moses. Exodus 33:11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Here we see what a friend of God is really like. It's a deep relationship with the Lord. Deep union with the Lord. Deep commitment, deep trust in the Lord. And this is what faith in the Lord looks like. Faithfulness to the Lord. And then James drops this bomb on us. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you might say, doesn't that contradict Romans 3:28, which we already read? Again, at face value, it might seem to contradict what faithful Protestants call justification by faith alone. And this is the danger of sometimes of sucking a verse out of context and then pouring a bunch of meaning into it that the context doesn't allow you to have. Imagine if you took out of a conversation one sentence of what I had, something I had said last night or the night before or wherever in a conversation. And then you started analyzing all the things that it meant. Imagine the ideas that you could come up with. Here, we want to take things in context. James does not say this verse in a vacuum. It's not sucked out of it, out of the context. We have seen that faith alone is described all the way back. What he means by faith alone goes back to verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? This is the faith that James is talking about here. If someone claims to have faith but does not have works or deeds. What James is getting at, and what this truly reveals if we have true faith, is that deeds flow out of our faith. Obedience flows out of our faith. Even the great Protestants of the past believe this. One Protestant wrote this. And if I don't want to tell you the name of the Protestant because I don't want anyone to be distracted. But this would have been a very Protestant person. Hear what he says. We indeed allow that good works are required for righteousness. We only take away from them that the power of conferring righteousness. What does that mean? In other words, you're saved by faith alone in Christ, but that faith is never alone. We're justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Now we can go to number three, the second example, point three, the doings of Rahab. Verse 25, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Note that Rahab is a similar example to Abraham. It says in the same way. She's just like Abraham. And note what Rahab is called here. What's she called? Prostitute. And that's kind of a shocking word. You kind of get shocked because it's not what we often think of when we think of heroes of the faith. Because we as Christians, we often want people with clean pasts, people that were kind of bad, but not really bad. And those are the people we like to elevate. We want the people with a perfect smile, the perfect family, the perfect life, the perfect house, white picket fences. I don't think anyone has any of those here, so I'm not picking on anyone. But we see here that God uses broken and sinful people and uses them for us as heroes and examples of what true faith is all about. The story of Rahab, an amazing story, told in Joshua 2, Joshua 6. I hope you've read it in the last year. We see that Rahab takes in spies that are checking out the land of Jericho, the place where she lives, because God is going to destroy that land. Israel is going to bring down that city, and Rahab fears the Lord, and the works of the Lord have come to her, and she fears the Lord and shows kindness, and in essence saves the spies who went to check out the land from the king of Jericho who wanted to kill them. Because she hides the spies, it truly reveals that she has true faith and true fear in the Lord. She didn't claim to have faith and say, well, I'll hand over the spies, but I have faith in the Lord. She put her life on the line. Really, what she did, she put her life on the line for these spies, hiding these men. In the end, she was delivered from the wrath upon Jericho. Her and her household were saved. To top it off, she's also included in the family tree of Jesus. In Matthew 1, verse 5, and it says, "In Salmon, the father of Boaz, by whom?" And then we have Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. And who's Jesse's son? David. The doings of Rahab. Final point. Dead faith. Verse 26. This verse summarizes the section. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Isn't it interesting that he talks about the same language? It's very similar to what he's already said in verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. He says it again, just to make sure we're listening. Faith is dead. James here uses the illustration of a spirit and a person. If your spirit or your breath leaves, if you quit breathing, you are not living anymore. You are dead. This was Jewish teaching. It's medical teaching too. At least it used to be. Psalm 146 verse 4, "When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plans perish." When your breath leaves you, you're done. Just like you're dead when the breath leaves you, your faith is dead if it does not have righteous deeds accompanying your faith. James has made things very crystal clear for us here. There's no doubting that we cannot have true faith if there's no works that follow our faith. 2 points of application. Two things to think about. And the first point might seem a bit odd, but to miss it would be really unfaithful to the passage. The grace of God is amazing. And you're thinking, what? How can you be talking about the grace of God and everything you've just said? And though many people don't see the book of James as often explaining the grace of God, we sure do see the grace of God in this section. We see the wonderful grace of God by the use of two people whom the Lord changed and who are not following the Lord. Just look at Abraham and what he was all about before the Lord met him. Abraham was a servant of other gods, meaning he served several, if not many, gods. Turn to the book of Joshua 24, verses 2 to 3, or you can look in the insert. "And Joshua said to all the people," he's retelling the story of the grace of God, "thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor," and what does it say about them? "They served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." As well, look at Rahab. She was a prostitute. She would have been someone who worshipped the gods of the land of the people of Jericho. Here we have two people with what we might call sketchy pasts. I'm sure that most of us, if we announced, "Rosalie's sick, and now we have Rahab the prostitute teaching Sunday school," I think you might be a little bit uncomfortable. Or if we announced, "Adam's sick, and a man who used to worship false gods, lied and had relations with his maid, is preaching this morning," you maybe wouldn't be keen on having him preach to you. But this is the wonderful grace of God. The Lord takes sinful people just like us, restores us back to himself by his grace. Note that Abraham was taken from beyond the river and given the land of Canaan. Note that Rahab was not destroyed along with the other inhabitants of Jericho, but was adopted into the family of the Lord. But this should speak to us as well. Think about what you were when you were called. Were you something special? If you think you're something special with regards to your morals before you were called, you will likely never see your need for Jesus Christ. It's kind of like the mockery sticker, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. Saw someone wearing a shirt like that in West Lorne. And that's, you might not say that, but that's what often maybe you might think. But maybe there's someone here struggling with your past sins or sins. Look to the grace of Christ. Look how the death of Christ can cleanse you from all sin. It's not part sins, all sin. It can be completely cleansed, wiped out, eradicated, but only because of Christ. In the church, we should have no room for pride, no room for arrogance, thinking you're better because you've behaved better in the past. We've all behaved badly. We might not have been a prostitute, but we've been sinned just as bad in other areas. But thanks be to God for his grace, his mercy, that through Jesus Christ we can be included in the family of God. Even pagan worshipers, prostitutes, can be included in the family tree of Jesus. So can you. But it can only be through him and his work. Maybe this morning you haven't come to recognize your past is filled with sin. You might think that church might not be the place for you because you've been so bad. You might be wondering why the church roof hasn't caved in yet because you came here this morning. And I get that a lot. Oh, come to church. Oh, the roof will cave in on me. I always say, well, it holds it up for us sinners in here. I'm sure it can hold it for you if you come in, if it holds it for us. Come to the Lord Jesus, seek his face, ponder his grace and what he's done for you. Sinful, broken people are brought to a real relationship with the Lord, restored back to God, sins wiped out. You can have hope and joy. It's a wonderful hope. Jesus took our sin so that we could experience the grace of God. So turn from your sin and come and experience the grace of God. Final point, true faith works. We need to say this again because in the Canadian church, we've kind of gotten lazy, apathetic. It seems that people only care about the Lord sometimes when they're in a trial or where they want something. And they look at the church and they say, ooh, I choose a church by what I can get out of it because it's all about me. I want this, I want that, and that's how I look at church. Instead of actually saying, well, what can I give to the church? Many in the church want to be entertained. They don't want to hear any sort of challenge if their faith is genuine faith. But again, James does not care about the Canadian church trends. He cares about the truth, and we can say the same for God. Just in case he wasn't clear in James 2, 14 to 19 about false faith, James gives us two examples that we can look to. We can all go and read Abraham in Genesis 12. To 22. We can all go to Joshua 2 and read about Rahab. They were people who believed and responded with obedience. And this teaching isn't just tied to James. Jesus, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all teach the same thing. Real faith in Christ leads to obedience to Christ. Even hear the words of Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Because this is remarkable. Hear what's going on here. Jesus says, not everyone who calls out to me what? Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not what? Prophesy in your name. In your name, drive out demons. In your name, perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. People spoke in the name of the Lord. People casted out demons. Even did healings. These are amazing things. When's the last time you saw a demon cast out? But they didn't know the Lord. Today, examine yourself. Have you been self-deceived about your trust in the Lord? If you have not, praise and thank the Lord that by His grace you've been given faith. It's a gift from God. It's all glory and praises given back to Him. It's not about, well, I have real genuine faith because it's me. No, it's a gift of grace. Next, if you've been deceived, turn from your sin. Cry out to God. Ask God to change your heart. Ask God to give you real faith. Ask God to give you real repentance and hatred of your sin. Ask God to give you the desires for obedience to Him. I pray that we would have no one here that if they went before God, that Jesus would say, Matthew 7 to them, oh, I went to church. Oh, I did all these things. And then Jesus says to them, away from me, you evildoers. I pray there's no one here like that. Pray that the Spirit of God would come upon us. We would live faithful lives to the Lord. Amen.